Well, one of our family's favorite books in the world is Call It Courage by Armstrong Sperry. Set in the Pacific Islands, it centers around a young man named Mafutu who is deathly afraid of just about everything. The fear comes from watching his mother die as a child. Now, as the son of the chief of the village, he is the village laughingstock, as he is known, as a coward. And one day, Mafutu has had enough and decides that he's going to prove his courage by taking a dugout canoe and going off on a great adventure. As he does so, he encounters a storm and survives and makes it to a deserted island where he has encounters with a hammerhead shark, an octopus, a wild boar, and cannibals. Now, he does escape with his life, and when he returns to his island village, he is welcomed as a man on account of his newfound courage. And there's kind of an interesting lesson here where manhood is bequeathed to someone who has mastered their fear. It's been said that courage is not the absence of fear, but the mastery of fear. The ability to rise up against the forces that terrify you and to do what you are supposed to do. Now, as Christians, God calls us to do a lot of scary things. Calls you to share your faith with that friend or family member. To stand up to your boss when they ask you to sin. To distance yourselves from friends who are bad influences, no matter the cost. To break up with your boyfriend or girlfriend when the relationship has turned immoral. To confess that secret sin which you are afraid to basically tell anyone, even to confess it because you can't fight it on your own. To sacrifice your finances for the kingdom, perhaps to endure some trial, the trial of your life, and maintain the faith. Christians are called to do scary things. And unlike Mafutu, who sought to master his fear by sheer self-will, we have another avenue to master our fear, and that is to be mastered by God. Now, we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and talk about one of the most famous narratives in all the Bible. This is the story of David and Goliath. The classic underdog tale, kind of the metaphor of the underdog, is David versus Goliath. You could say that the Philadelphia Eagles today, they're David, and the New England Patriots are Goliath. Agreed? Listen for that during the Super Bowl broadcast, and you get a pastor point. But this is a story of how David distinguishes himself as a worthy king. Saul, as we talked about, had a fatal flaw of fear. He feared other people, and here he fears Goliath. And his fear of man made him an unworthy king because he was not governed from God above, but from men below. He always reacted to the wills and whims of men. But David had a mature faith. Even though he was young, he had a high view of God. He had a big view of God, and that gave him the courage needed to be the rightful king of Israel, to function as a king that Israel did not deserve. And courage is something that all Christians are called to, because when you are courageous, you are not governed by your fears. You're not mastered by your fears. You are mastered by God. And when you are mastered by God, you mature as a Christian. So what we're going to do today is we're going to survey this narrative, and then we're going to go back and have some reflections on how to conquer your fear. We're going to learn that you need to look through the eyes of faith, lay hold of a high view of God, and live for the will of God. Now, starting out in 1 Samuel, we see the Philistines and the Israelites arrayed in battle on the opposite side of the Elah Valley. Now, the Philistines, longtime enemies of the people of Israel, are salivating over the opportunity to take this valley, which is rich in natural resources like timber as well as farmland. But for the Israelites, this is the gates of Vienna. Because should they take this valley, they have an unimpeded valley and a pathway to the heart of Judah, where they can conquer the rest of the kingdom. And so the two armies are arrayed on opposite sides of the valley, unwilling to move lest they lose their advantageous position on the higher ground. Not content with the standstill, we read in verse 4, "And there came out of a camp with the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Standing 9 feet 9 inches tall, he was a mountain of a man. No one could match his height except for maybe Saul, who was a head taller than everyone else in Israel." Now, the impressiveness of his height was matched by the quality and quantity of his weapons. Verse 5, "He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. The tip of his spear weighed 15 pounds. Made of iron, it was sharper than any other metal that was manufactured at that time. It was mounted on top of a weaver's beam, so he was holding essentially a mobile missile. Now, should he choose not to use that, he can sling his javelin at a long distance and then use the spear to kind of poke and prod and keep any adversary out of reach. Now, should he get past that outer perimeter of the spear, he also had a sword that's not mentioned here, but later, likely a scimitar, by which he can take you down in close combat. But should he get past that, you'd have to contend with trying to deal a mortal blow to him with armor that weighed 126 pounds. Should you go for the head, there's a helmet. Should you go for the legs, it's covered by bronze greaves. Now, perhaps you try to wrestle him with hand-to-hand combat, but any man who's able to carry and wield that kind of army has prodigious strength. Further, this warrior issues the following challenge. Now, him by himself would be like adding a queen to the game of chess. But he wants something more. "Why," verse 8, "why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul?" Calling him out by name. "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." He is proposing a contest of champions. Why waste time with unnecessary bloodshed? Choose one person to fight me. The victor, well, represent the victorious army. If we win, you serve us. If you win, highly unlikely, we will serve you. And surely one of the servants of Saul can take me out. And the Philistine said, verse 10, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, in taunting the army of Israel, he's going beyond this. You see, during that time, it was believed that the gods were the national security of a nation. When we read in 1 Kings 10:28 that the Arameans believed that they could defeat the Israelites because their god was the god of the hills, where they worshiped the god of the valleys. And so there was this belief that the nation with the stronger god would be the one that would be victorious. So in taunting the armies of Israel, Goliath is taunting the God of the universe. And what is the response to this taunting and this insult to the people of God and the God that they serve? Well, verse 11, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Now, when Israel asked for a king, they asked for someone who is dedicated to fight their battles, to be the chosen warrior who would muster the army of Israel. They wanted a king for an occasion like this, so that someone would rise up and take on enemy forces. And instead of Saul, who was the tallest man in Israel, incidentally, going out and accepting this challenge because his armies and his God was insulted, there is this standoff where everyone is looking at each other saying, I'll go if you go. No, you go first. No, you go first. And they're all cowering in fear. In verse 12, David comes on to the scene. The youngest son of an aged father, he has been dispatched to check on the older boys. The older three were drafted into service. Now, David is working as a court musician at this time, but you see that he's going back and forth between the court of Solomon to his father's sheepfold, and his father, Jesse, is very concerned about the welfare of his older boys. They have been in this standoff for about 6 weeks, and he wants to send provisions to not only his three sons, but also a little something extra for the commander so he can have access and David can find out and retrieve some token to prove that his children are indeed okay. So David arrives at the battlefield, and as he does so, he sees everyone gearing up for battle. They are marching to the front line, getting ready to engage, when he sees the same thing that happened for the last 40 days, morning and evening. A giant comes up, he taunts the armies of the living God, and then David watches the armies of Israel wilt away in fear. And David can't believe this. And so he starts asking questions. Verse 26, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I mean, this guy is outside the covenant of God. He doesn't worship the living God. He worships a false god, Dagon. There is no power behind this man to achieve some sort of victory. Why is everyone carrying away? Why is everyone scurrying away? Where is a person who's actually going to take this guy on? Well, as he's talking, he learned something. Saul has a plan. He has a plan to take this guy out. He's going to give a certain lucky man lots of money, tax-free privileges for his father's household, and his own daughter's hand in marriage. All you have to do is just kill this man. So Saul's delegating. If the honor of Israel won't motivate somebody, maybe greed will. So David starts talking. And as he starts talking, his big brother Eliab hears this, and he goes up to David and says, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption of your heart, for you have come down to see battle. Now, Eliab, with the other armies of Israel, has been cowering day after day for 40 days. And he doesn't appreciate this little twerp talking big. And so he accuses him. You know, what are you doing here? Shouldn't you be watching our father's sheep? You just come down here because you have some sort of bloodlust. Get out of here, you twerp. And David says, what have I done now? Was it not just a word? Can't I even speak? Can anybody even talk about the elephant in the room that everyone's afraid of taking on this giant? Well, word gets back to Saul that there's a person in the camp who's very interested in this reward. And so he brings him in and he decides to just take a flyer on this court musician. Maybe he has something to offer here. And David said to Saul, verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. He identifies the problem. No one's willing to fight this guy, and as long as we are in the standoff, our hearts are melting, and we don't believe that we can win. But Saul, don't worry, your servant, notice how he identifies himself here, I will fight him. So Saul assesses David, and this is what he concludes. Verse 33. You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. Now, given that this Philistine is a mountain of a man, no man is a physical match for this Philistine. But perhaps a skilled and seasoned warrior would be, and it's clear from your youth, and by youth we get an indication that was probably in his teens, maybe 18 or 19 years old. Given your youth, you don't have the experience that it takes to even have a chance with this guy. But David responds, verse 34, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from a flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Despite his looks, he is a skilled warrior. On multiple occasions, he has done battle with the strength of bears and lions, and he has prevailed. And he makes it very clear that this warrior will die like those bears and lions. He says in verse 37, "The secret of his strength." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines." In a battle of gods, Yahweh always wins because he's the living God. And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." He sends David to the battlefield, but he believes that he needs to augment David by giving him some royal armor in verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. Notice the irony here. He outfits David with his armor. He gives David the royal armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. The anointed king of Israel has been given the royal armor. The king who should be fighting this battle has delegated the responsibility of protecting his people to the future king of Israel. There is an unwitting transition here in this passage. But David says, verse 39, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." He's not used to fighting in armor. David understands that for him to have a chance against Goliath, he needs to fight in the way that he is comfortable with. And so he takes his staff, he grabs 5 tennis ball-shaped rocks, and his sling, which is a little pouch with 2 leather thongs, about 3 feet tall. He doesn't expect a miracle. Oliver Cromwell once said, "Trust in God and keep your powder dry." Alas, Goliath sees his challenger. Now, if you are Goliath, you are ready for a worthy opponent, an epic battle, so to speak, so that in the future, songs will be written about your triumph, how you conquered the champion of Israel and achieved a great victory for Dagon and his people. But what does he see but a little twerp coming out to meet him? He is insulted. Where is the glory of whipping up on this boy? And so he bellows, verse 43, "Am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks?" He's positively insulted. Then he invokes his gods, curses David, and says in verse 44, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David, you will not only die, your corpse will be picked apart by beetles and birds and animals. There'll be no carcass to visit, no body to bury. There'll be no grave for your mother to visit. You will be dishonored in the worst way possible. Now, fed up with this trash talk, David retorts to the Philistine in verse 45. "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beast of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. It's not my body that will perish, but yours and your people's. The two champions waste no time in battle. Goliath rises to his full height. And David takes one of those tennis ball stones and he slings it. And they've done studies that that trajectory can fly at fast as, that a launch stone can go as fast as 60 miles per hour. Given the weight and the speed of the stone, it has the stopping power of a 44 Magnum. And David put his hand in the bag and took it out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. The stone cracked his cranium, concussed his brain. He fell unconscious, and not taking any chances, then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. That's the part that doesn't make it into the children's Sunday school curriculum. He severs Goliath's head as a strategic souvenir. Now, seeing that their champion is dead, the Philistines renege on their offer of servitude to the Israelites, and they run for their lives, and the boldness of David spreads like prairie fire. All of the armies of Israel rise up with a newfound confidence and resolve, and they chase them to the gates of their cities, and lo and behold, the prophecy is fulfilled where the wounded become food for birds and beetles and animals. Now, moving on, David takes a head of the Philistine, and he presents it to Jerusalem, which is under Jebusite control, still under the influence of Canaanite holdovers as an omen of what is to come. This is a great victory. There's more on the way. And then Saul inquires about the father of David, because after all, he did promise that he would reward the father of the champion with tax-exempt status. And so they bring David to him, and he answers the question, "Whose son are you?" "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now, David does not seize the victory as a chance for exaltation. He is still a son of a servant. He was doing his duty. He was doing his job. And in the process, he shows that he mastered his fear because the Lord was his master. Now, there are some implications here as we see David really demonstrating what makes him a man after God's own heart. That he was a man who learned how to control his fear. He understood the keys to courage, and we extract three of them from the life of David in this particular episode. Number one, David learned to look through the eyes of faith. David was able to see what others were not able to see. And you see this most clearly in 17:25 through 26. "And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.' And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for this man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" Now, it was clear that the armies of Israel, they talked about this great reward, but no one wanted to fight him because they saw Goliath as an invincible enemy. But David saw him as an uncircumcised Philistine who worships a lifeless God, unlike him who worships a living God. The soldier saw Goliath as someone who defied the armies of Israel, but note that David sees a Philistine who defies the armies of the living God. The soldiers react to Goliath and the challenge he presents with resignation. David reacts with indignation. He is able to see things that they are not able to see. He sees the spiritual reality. He sees what is really happening, and he takes courage. See, many times when we are scared, it's because we see things through a worldly perspective. Agreed? Back when I was at the University of Kansas, in my accounting class, I met a guy named Jared, and we sat next together next to each other. We had a lot of good conversations. And then I was watching KU take on UMass, who was the number one team on the country. And next thing I know, Jared was a shooting guard who scored 16 points. The next day at class, I was nervous around him. And even though I shared my faith with many people, it was very difficult to even broach that topic with him because I wanted him to like me and to think I was cool. And little life hack for you, if you want someone to think you're cool, try not to be nervous around them. It doesn't quite work. You know, I didn't see him as God saw him. He's just a basketball player. He's really good. Doesn't make him some sort of superior being. That person that you're afraid of is just coagulated dirt, animated by the breath of God. That's it. There are souls in need of the gospel, souls in need of eternal rescue. The worst thing that they can do to you is really not that bad, because on the other side, if you're spiritually discerning, is the gates of heaven and the realm of glory. Part of courage is being able to see things as God sees them. Secondly, not only do you need to see the situation as God sees it, you need to see God clearly. You need to lay hold of a high view of God. Now, we see this in A Tale of Two Taunts. In 1 Samuel 17:44, the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Who is he trusting in? He's trusting in himself. Now notice the high view of God that David presents for himself in the return taunt. Then David said to the Philistine, verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He is God's representative standing in his place, and you have angered this God that I serve. This day, verse 46, "The Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." I'm not going to do it, Goliath. It's the Lord who will grant me victory. "And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." He is going to become famous for what he will do to you. Verse 47, "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and a spear." All Israel is going to be heartened to know that they serve this great God who is on their side. "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." David had a high view of God. If God is for you, who can be against you? Goliath, you don't know the God I serve. You would not taunt the God I serve if you knew who he was. Now, fear is described as an unpleasant emotion caused by a belief that something painful is likely to happen, or there's a threat. You are afraid of what will happen to you. Now, Saul was afraid because he feared what would happen to him. Perhaps he'd lose his life. Perhaps he'd lose his kingdom. Perhaps people would rise up against him. But for David, what was his greatest fear? The degradation and dishonor of the Lord. That is what made him afraid. See, often the way to overcome fear is with fear. Jesus teaches this in Matthew 10:28. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." The antidote to fear is having a greater fear of God than of man. Is to fear dishonoring him. Really, the fear of the Lord is just another way of saying a high view of God. If you see God as lofty and lifted up, someone to be reckoned with, someone we support, that we should please, someone whose opinion means more than all the other cumulative opinions of the people who have ever lived combined, you will not be afraid. If he is for you, who can be against you? You see, it's not enough to have just a high view of God. Having a high view of God will help you understand that God is on your side, provided that you are on his side. This is our third point. To have courage, you need to live in the will of God. When you live in the will of God, God will be for you, not against you. And he promises to come alongside of you and make sure that you will not fail. Now, David was called to be king. I believe David knew he was called to be king. Yet, David wasn't the king yet, was he? So who else has a guarantee on their life that they will be king? No one. So was David going to lose? He was not going to die because God had plans for him. And he also knew that as king, he was commissioned to represent the living God and defend the people of Israel. He was acting as a king and showing the whole nation the true character of what a true king should be. David embraced the calling, and he knew that God would be on his side. When you live in the will of God, you don't have to be afraid. Now, we're not necessarily called to fight 9 foot, 9 inch giants. But there is a promise of persecution that we have in the scriptures. This is not some sort of Christian martyr complex. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 10, 24 to 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? We will all, sooner or later, face some sort of persecution for our faith. Now, persecution is in the eye of the beholder. Maybe we won't be called to die, but there might be some call to do something that is painful, where our greatest fears are realized. Now, what's interesting about the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus, who gives this warning, is actively preparing his disciples to face the day. And when Jesus talks about making tough choices, there's also the promise of divine assistance. There are many scenarios in our life where doing the right thing will lead you to have confidence that God is going to be there with you. Consider the following scenarios. Your boss asks you to do something unethical at work. He wants you to misrepresent the earnings so that you can get a better loan. What do? He makes it very clear to you that if you do not do what he's telling you to do, you'll find somebody who will. Now, you're living paycheck to paycheck. What do? Well, the Bible answers, Matthew 6, 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You have to do the righteous deed. That is the will of God in that situation. But what's the promise? And these things, and by these things, it goes back to food and clothing, will be added to you. If you live within the will of God, God will take care of you. Through the providence of God, you see a member of the church leaving a hotel room, and this is a very prominent member, someone who you know is a big giver. But when he's leaving the hotel room, a woman who's not his wife also leaves. What do? Well, you go through the stages of church discipline in Matthew 18, 17 through 18. You talk to him. You confront him. When this goes to the elder board and they talk about taking it to the whole church to be biblically faithful, we read, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So many churches are afraid of taking this step because what will it do? But notice the divine confirmation promise in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You want to share your faith with that relative with a strong and intimidating personality. She is a graduate student who has a following quote from Gandhi on her Facebook. I like your Christ and do not like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ. And on her car, she has one of those coexist bumper stickers and a Darwin fish. What do? And Jesus said to them, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You are to evangelize. But notice the promise. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You do the hard thing, and God says, I will be with you. You are a North Korean who becomes a Christian through the ministry of a friend. Every week you meet with a small group of believers, and a new person joins you. And unbeknownst to you, this new person is actually a member of the secret police. When you return home, the members of state security are at your house and your family is missing. They have told you that they have been consigned to work at a camp on the Russian border, and that should you not recant your faith right now, not only will you be executed, they will be executed as well. So what do you do? Well, we see a promise in Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God cares for your family. He cares for you. Your life is actually in His hands, not their hands. But as for you, what do you do? Verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. What you do is you just obey. You do not deny the faith. Now David had a great reason for confidence. He knew the living God. But you know that we actually have a greater reason for confidence than what David had? 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived the life that we should have lived. And then he died on the cross, even though he was an innocent man. On the cross, he endured the righteous wrath of God. Then he was buried, and then he was raised from the dead, which demonstrated that the power of sin has been broken. The power of death does not have to grip us. That in the future, when he returns, those who trust in him will have eternal life and live in the presence of God forever, where we will not be touched by anything that should cause us any true fear. And there is a promise that goes along with this as well. If God loved you enough to send his son to die for you, what else is he not willing to do? And if God is for you, who can be against you? When you live in the will of God, God is for you. When he is for you, you know that with a high view of God, you can have greater courage. And you can see things spiritually and understand that you have nothing to be afraid of. See, courage really is a reflection of our view of God. Men with courage that trust in themselves actually have a low view of God, and they really shouldn't be as courageous as they are. Agreed? The Christians with courage have every reason to have courage, because if God is for them, who is against them? And as we master our fears, we're not mastering our fears, but our fears are being mastered as the Lord has mastery over us. And the more we grow in our view of God, our esteem of God, our understanding of his promises, we have nothing to fear. David's life calls us to courage, because courage is the pathway by which we are fully formed and we become mature in Christ. So let's pray for courage. Father, we are grateful for David's example, that he was someone of great faith and trust in you. And Father, I pray for anyone who is fearful right now. Perhaps they're facing a trial. Perhaps there's something they know they should do, but they're afraid to do it. Father, give them a high view of you. Give them a deep trust in you, that should they live in the will of God, you are for them and you are not against them. Help us to be a courageous church, one that is not governed by the fears and phobias of this world, but one that is governed by a fear of you. And Father, I pray for anyone who is maybe outside of a relationship with you, that perhaps this message in some small way will persuade them to consider your greatness and to align themselves with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.